We come to the conclusion of our corporate worship series today, and we trust it has invested in our worship services for the future. Our thesis through this, I think, 8-part series now has been that the practice of corporate worship, which you and I are engaged in right now, by the way, there's no distinction between the song time and the sermon time. This is just as much worship as any other time as we hear God's word. But the practice of corporate worship must be done in the way that the Lord has ordained, and it must be done with our full heart, with joy and enthusiasm. As Jesus said, worship God in spirit and in truth. Specifically, we've been looking at having the right assembly, having the right atmosphere here, or the attitudes that should accompany worship. And most recently, the right actions or the components of a corporate worship service. In the previous messages, we covered action number one, the call to worship. In a sense, we had an extended call to worship in hearing the men singing this morning and calling us to listen to his word. We put that at the beginning of each worship service, obviously, to encourage people to come before God as a body, as a corporate unit, as a church to worship God. Action or component number two was prayer, including the full entourage of the kinds of prayers God wants rising up before him as incense into his presence, our thanksgivings, no matter what station of life we are in, our entreaties and petitions, our pleas, sometimes our begging of God to do things. Yes, our confession of sin, our amens, our blessings of God. Component number three is the preaching of God's word and the hearing of God's word. Once the gift of prophecy ceased in the church, Christ chose to continue to speak to his church, universal and local, through the already deposited truth, our New Testament coupled with the Old Testament. We call preaching from the text, expositional preaching, which is not necessarily verse-by-verse preaching, but is always bringing out the meaning of the text to the hearts and lives of people. The Bible speaks today, and a good preaching takes the teaching of God's word along with exhortation, calling to remembrance things we've already learned before, and putting conviction and urging and comforting along with that. And that constitutes preaching forth the word of God, the receiving of the word of God, that we might have the same mind and move as a church together in unity. I did not mention last time that Protestant worship in particular reclaimed the priority of the preaching of God's word by taking the pulpit from the side of the church and placing it right in the center of the church and elevating it up above, placing the Bible there, much like this being the throne of the Word of God, lowering the people before the Bible as a symbol that we are here to submit to what it tells us. Catholicism had put its sacraments and, in particular, the Mass as the center, and still do as the center of their worship, whereas Protestants understood that the priority in any worship service is not what we say to God, but what God says to us. Component number four we also talked about last time is the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances that was put into the time of corporate worship. It was an ordinance. It was commanded. It was regularly practiced by the early church. It's not a time to re-sacrifice Christ. It's a time to remember the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ at Calvary in the past. It's also a time to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a time where we sit at his table and fellowship with him as he promised to always be spiritually present with his church. And so he is not only invited here, he rules here. We sit at his table. Today we come to component number five, and that is songs and music. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19. When you turn there, I'll read verses 18 and 19 and 20 together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul is writing, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And he shows what a Spirit-filled congregation will look like and sound like. And the first thing that he talks about in verse 19 are the songs of people who are Spirit-filled, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then it even goes on in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And verse 21 literally continues it, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The early church clearly sang in their worship services, both to God, notice, and to one another. Their worship songs, therefore, were both for exaltation of God and exhortation of one another. In fact, that verb there in verse 19, the first one, speaking, laleo, is a very broad term that can include all kinds of human sounds, speaking, singing, whatever. So these were songs designed for teaching. They were songs designed for edifying and building up the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 fills in a little more of the meaning, where Paul also writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms." The interesting thing about songs are that you remember them much longer than you remember any of my outlines. Don't feel bad about that. I do the same. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the same threefold classification of songs in Colossians 3:16. The songs teach you. They teach us. They even admonish us. They correct us. And we sing focusing on the content. They could not admonish us if what we were doing was being more concerned with the melody. The focus clearly is on the words. It shows the importance of the content of songs, first and foremost, to Christian worship. Now, since verse 19 comes one verse after Paul's instruction about being full of the Spirit, we need to say again that a good Spirit-filled worship service includes edifying songs. It includes truth that is aimed at the mind. It is not unspiritual to think. It is not more spiritual or more in touch with the Holy Spirit to feel. Indeed, it is spiritual to stimulate one another to greater faith and more consistent obedience by means of truth-filled songs. The importance of songs in the worship service should be obvious to everybody. Sometimes you will come in here and I or whoever's preaching will be preaching on something that doesn't exactly hit you where you are that day. Dispensationalism or such things like that, that are important for the overall instruction of the congregation, but you're dealing with your loss or you're dealing with your anger or you're dealing with fear and anxiety and it just doesn't hit you where you are. And so the songs are part of the corporate worship and they speak to you in your situation. They speak about what you need to hear. Only in God is my soul at rest, one song says. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above, right? So he knows about North Korea. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. For those of you who have gazed at pornography this past week, you need the gaze of the beauty of God to overtake your mind. In our worship services, we have hymns. And some of these hymns are sung directly to God. You can tell from the terminology. Some, though, are sung to one another to remind us, be dedicated to God. Some songs are meant for quiet meditation on truth. We even sometimes have an instrumentalist play and put the words up on the screen there. Some are meant for joyful exultation, and yes, it's just fine to get loud during those songs. It is. Some are meant for challenging exhortation, to remind us what we're about, to get us beyond our petty concerns and focus us on the larger concerns of Christ in this world. Even the special music is an amplification of truth. And that is just the point. All the music is a handmaid of the truth. The truth must reign in the worship service. The truth must guide and excite our emotions. Emotional worship that distances itself from biblical truth degenerates into pagan worship. I'm not saying emotions are wrong. Emotions are part of the way we are called to love God. Emotions are part of the love we express to God. The greatest commandment in all the Bible is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You better believe that involves pouring out your emotions to God as well. But it's led by truth about the God we love, you see? Music expressed by voice and instrument moves and is intended to move the whole being to respond even more so to the Lord above. Throughout church history, there has been much controversy over whether the church should even use musical instruments to accompany singing. Today, the debate is over, do we do a piano or guitars? Through most of church history, at least the early history, it was more, should there even be any instruments in the worship service at all? Some still insist on a cappella songs only. They point out that the New Testament gives no instruction to use musical instruments in worship, and that the largely Gentile church did not use instruments, in the Western church at least, for almost 1,000 years. It's a long time of church history with many people who love the Lord that worshiped without musical instruments. So today I am announcing we are banning all music. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just making sure you're listening. Others point out that church history is not inspired. It's helpful, but it's not inspired. And that the New Testament gives no prohibition to use instruments either. Remember, we talked about regulative versus normative principle of worship. And since the musical sounds of instruments are a gift of God, and since most of the early church was, the earliest church that is, was Jewish, and since the Jews used instruments in their worship, and since God endorsed the use of instruments by the Jews, even in the temple worship in the Old Testament, and since Psalm 150 and many other texts point out that God received the worship from instruments like harps and lyres and flutes and cymbals and loud and resounding cymbals, by the way, for those of you that like things quiet, rhythmic instruments, trumpets, pipes, tambourines, and, I'm not done with my sentence, since David hired professional musicians to make sure the worship of God was the absolute best in the temple, and that also was received by the Lord with no hint of a rebuke for the instruments, though sometimes they got rebuked for their attitudes, then obviously, at least it seems obvious to this man, that instruments are quite appropriate in New Testament worship. Instruments were common to Jesus' first century upbringing. Jesus speaks of common music that he encountered in the towns of Israel as an itinerant preacher, where children would play the flute to one another in the marketplace, just as an example in Luke chapter 7, verse 32. Paul mentions the sound of the flute and the harp in a positive way in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7. So it's very difficult to maintain that God will not receive worship with musical instruments, or that the church is restricted from using them, or that they are less spiritual, or that they move the emotions to some carnal height. God has given us the joy and the freedom to be exhorted by a variety of songs and a variety of styles of music. And we are commanded to put our emotions, I'll say again, into our worship. We are commanded by God to put our emotions into our worship. What else does it mean when it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart? Can we really think in the future that we will stand before Almighty God in his great temple throne room in the heavens and sing without passion to the Lord? What else does it mean in Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What does that mean? What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 16:22? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Why else do we long to be in the presence of God? Or Peter reminds us from the Old Testament that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Why do emotions get such a negative review from people? Emotions are a gift from God to be expressed, not restricted. They do need to be controlled. They do need to be expressed in the right proportions and at the right time. Some people don't have control over their emotions. Some people seem to carry on their own little worship service by themselves. They don't realize they're in a gathering of the saints and what that means. But collectively, can we not express and rise to heights of emotion and understand that God receives that when it is driven by truth? Now, Paul lists three types of songs: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Please don't think of these as three very distinct categories of songs. There's overlap between them. The psalms refer primarily to the singing of the Psalter in Scripture, the 150 psalms that we have there, the songs of David or other authors that were put to music back then and probably put to music at different times in church history as well. These songs enrich the congregation. They speak of God's mighty acts. They speak of our response to Him. They extol God's character. They make confession of sin. They give blessing to God. Then there are the hymns. They were mostly doctrinal songs developed by the church, often focused on the work of Jesus Christ Himself, the great saving acts of Jesus, His death, burial, resurrection, His life, His ascension. Spiritual songs were probably the broadest category covering the other two, but even included songs that we would call of testimonial kind of praise, the ways in which God has impacted me and the things I sing about God because of that. They would also include edification and spiritual themes. Now, a lot of the modern songs you hear on the Christian radio or you hear that's coming out today really would fall into that category, the spiritual songs. It seems that modern singing mostly wants to emphasize Christian experience rather than biblical truth. That doesn't mean that singing about Christian experience is wrong. There's just an imbalance. Too many of the young people are talking about how much they love the Lord, but they don't know who the Lord is. We need the doctrine to inform us to know what the church is about and to understand the true God and the true Christ and the perils of the world, and then say, I love the Lord, and express it that way. Both are needed. We need to have a variety of songs, some with deep theology that make us think and that impact us at that level, some that will joyfully celebrate a theme and allow us just to celebrate that one theme, others that express our dependence on God or that are in awe of His holiness. In using these three terms, Paul is expressing the great latitude that we have as worshipers of God. As long as the truth is accentuated, Paul expressed no concern over different styles or the kinds of music that might happen in different places, and there were lots of different places in which he traveled. It does not appear that Paul was a stick in the mud, so to say, when it came to worship expression, and neither should we be. I personally love the hymns. I especially love the more doctrinally astute ones. Not all the old hymns have good doctrine, by the way, but some of them do. But I would not want to just sing the hymns, as some churches have chosen to do. For there is also a beauty in singing the very words of Scripture back to God, such as in the Psalter. There is also the joy of worshiping with very simple choruses and hearing everyone sing it with all of their might. There's a joy in singing new songs that someone has written. We know some of you prefer classical music. Classical music has a way of lifting up to heaven with masterful brilliance, truth of Scripture. Please keep in mind, though, that Paul never heard classical music. Yet the early church seemed to have worshipped just well. Some of the classical arrangements are hard to sing along with, and the words are to be accentuated. Are you one of those who has to have electric guitars before you will start listening? Well, keep in mind, Paul didn't have one of those either. At least I don't think that he did. Do you wish that we could have a ballad or two with the country music flair? I doubt that Paul knew about that either. The point simply is we should not get stuck on the styles, but people do, and maybe some of you do. We let the style become more important than the truth instead of enjoying the styles other people enjoy, because after all, you are worshiping with them. We should realize the diversity of tastes and the diversity of cultural backgrounds God has gathered in this corporate worship service. God has brought us together. It's His work. We should allow latitude in the styles that we have in worship music. We should worship as a church, though, and we should, as a church, express the range of choice in music. We should not pull our singing back when it happens to be the style that we do not prefer. Now, what you're saying is that you've come to worship as your own little unit, and you have not come to worship corporately with the church. Scripture and the principles of worship inform us enough to lay down some of these, I'll call sanctified guidelines, to help us to know what we should be experiencing and using in corporate worship music. Number one, and you could write these down if you want, I'll say them quickly. Number one, the lyrics are preeminent, as we already said. All songs must be evaluated for what they teach, since the words of songs are remembered long after probably anything else in the worship service. Being a stickler for quality biblical content in songs is uppermost in my concern. Number two, the words should be able to be understood by everybody. Now, in our worship service, you're going to say, well, we always do. But in some, they're not. The music is so loud or so fast or so complicated, you don't know what they said. That's not appropriate for a corporate worship service. Why not? Because we're supposed to be able to understand so we can edify and exalt and express our hearts to God. What may be appropriate for you individually may not be appropriate for a corporate celebration of Christ. Number three, the music should be able to be sung by all. Again, if it's too complicated, if there are too many moving parts, if there's too much of a range, if it's too rapid fire, it will only confuse and frustrate, not edify. Remember what Paul said in the worship service, all things must be done for edification. Number four, it should not be highly repetitive. I don't mean that songs can't repeat themes. They certainly can. Even some of the Psalms themselves do. But there is a tendency among modern music to just repeat over and over, almost like we've entered into some Buddhist mantra. And we're trying to just zone ourselves out rather than think. Beloved, biblical meditation is not zoning out. It's not getting into a feel. It's allowing truth to sink in and let the truth change us. If some repetition works for that, then that's great. If it's highly repetitive, we're stepping outside of a mind-driven and word-driven kind of worship. Number five, styles should be conducive to the culture. We do actually minister in a culture here in Maryland. We are not to despise all things related to our culture, or we will not be able to reach the people of our culture. The people that we want to minister to, guess what? They live in this culture. And we have, in some ways, a mixed culture even gathered here. So we should allow music to have the breadth of our culture and fit into that culture. We need people with the music skill to be humble and spiritual about the kind of quality music that they offer in our worship services. I know that our music leaders very much are waiting for and praying for people to emerge and use their skill to allow some of that breadth of range to occur. We have young people who gravitate to certain songs. Why would we disdain them if they bless the young people? Do we not want them to enjoy coming to church also? Again, I will say, if you only sing with the ones that you like, why not rejoice with the ones that other people like? Number six, the congregation should follow the worship leader. After all, isn't that why he's called the worship leader? Things should not start back there. They should start here. Here is where the worship leader starts. When the worship leader says, "Let's sing out with all of our might," I think it's helpful, as you did this morning, and I'll say that to commend you, then you should respond to that worship leader. If the worship leader starts to do this and says, "Clap," don't act like you don't know how to clap. Because some of you do. You act like you do not know how to clap, as if you can't clap with people who want to clap. Is there a sin in clapping? Again, follow the cue of the worship leader. He's up there trying to lead us. We're not to have 5 different worship services going on. We're all to worship together as a unit. And the worship leader is up front so that he can guide all of us. If you don't like something, come talk to him afterwards. But respond and do what he is prompting all of us to do. Number 7, emotions in worship are not only allowed, but they are encouraged. Please sing out with all of your might. Let the words and the sound move you to heights of joy and even heights of reverence. Lift up your hands if you want to. I see some people lifting up their hands. Is that okay in this church? Of course it's okay. Lift up your hands. Don't become your own little private show. Some people want everyone to look at them, and that's why they lift their hands. Don't become that person. Don't draw attention to you. Isn't the lifting up of hands to give honor and praise to him anyway, right? Don't hold back. If you want to lift your hands to the Lord. Just make sure you realize why you're doing it. Drawing attention to self is not, that's number 8. Drawing attention to self is not worshiping God properly. Let your gestures always be reminding you that you are in a corporate worship service. You are not alone somewhere with your headphones on. Number 9, the style of music should match the meaning of the words. The style of the music should match the meaning of the words. Sometimes you listen to words that are kind of really heavy words, but the songs sound so light and cheerful. They just don't mix. They're not right. The music style should fit the words. Now, sometimes a message is meant to be comforting, but it's loud and blasting music. I don't know, that doesn't comfort too many people. I think you get the idea. And then guideline number 10, the full range of biblical themes should be in the songs. Why is it that, again, modern worship constantly extols the love of God? I have nothing against the love of God. I'm so grateful to the Lord for his love. Where are the songs about his anger and his judgment against sin? There's a lot of biblical truth that gets overlooked in our songs. We try in our preaching to cover the full gamut of truth. As Paul said in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God's word. Well, that should also be themes in our songs as well. I think these are helpful guidelines for our music time. Component number 6 is the giving. Now, we've already talked a lot about giving of our treasures, giving of our monies in worship. We went through a stewardship series from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. If you missed that, please listen to that series. I'm just going to make a couple of comments about giving here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, it does indicate that handling the Lord's money was part of the Sunday worship service, probably that time in the evening. Paul instructed there to be a collection on the Lord's day. And this practice was done at lots of other churches as well. So on Sunday, they set aside their offerings, and then the money was safely stored and used for things like care for the poor. Throughout Scripture, we see that giving is not only appropriate in worship, but that we cannot properly worship until we actually give something to God. What we give in treasures and talent and time indicates more clearly than anything else what we value in life. Those who sing and listen to the word of God but don't invest in time and ministry and money are not responding to God in worship properly. Worship is not only about spending time alone with God, but it is being spent for God, putting your life on the altar for God. That is why your giving of money in offerings to the Lord indicates how much God actually means to you in comparison to, well, other things. How cool the car you drive. How quality the neighborhood you live in. How suave the clothes you wear. Or cutting edge the phone you carry. Your actual budget, your actual monthly expenditures reveals your heart. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said when he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So when you are looking for a reason to give to God, you don't need to look beyond anything more than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If he gave his Son, obviously we should be giving in thanks in return to him. The words from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 were a stinging rebuke to the Israelites who withheld their commanded offerings and tithes. The question was, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Under the old economy, withholding tithes was robbing God. And so giving is an obligation still that we have toward God. We owe God. It is dishonoring to God to withhold our giving to him. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Trust God with how he'll take care of you. Give your money to him first. Worship is telling God that God is worth something. Did you tell God that this morning? Then how did you prove that with what you gave? Praising God and worshiping without giving is a farce. The offering of time and the offering of money and talents is very much an expression of biblical worship. Believers have always worshiped God by giving. Abraham was told, "Lay your special son of promise on the altar and offer him to me." The wise men journeyed afar, bringing very expensive gifts for the Christ child. Mary of Bethany poured out her most expensive belonging, a jar of perfume, on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in an act of adoration and worship. We too should bring money from the first of our earnings to honor the one who gave us hands with which to work and a voice with which to get our business done, minds in which to think and invent and feet to travel and shoulders on which to carry things and eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. Since God has given all of that, as we gather before him, let us give in worship. Some people want to remove and have removed the offering plate from the worship service. I would tell them, bring it back and learn to give and don't be embarrassed with giving. Component number 7 is reading creeds and confessions of faith. This one might be a little bit surprising. Reading creeds and confessions of faith. It does appear that the church quickly developed common confessions of faith and at some point began to recite them, at least some of them, in their worship services. In a book called Creeds of the Church, it explains why. Christianity has always been a creedal religion in that it has always been theological. No pre-theological era has been discovered in the New Testament or in the history of the Christian community. From the beginning, Christianity has been theological, involving men in theological reflection and calling them to declarations of faith. The church liturgy, it goes on to write, has been one of the primary occasions that called for the development of creeds. For worship is incomplete without an affirmation of faith in him. It goes on to talk about how these confessions were more than just mere statements when men and women gathered in certain locations and they said, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that they were putting themselves forward for possible persecution. So their affirmation, their faith was more than the moving of their mouth. It was telling the world or anyone who would hear what is going on in a Christian worship service, "I'm ready to suffer and die for what it is I believe." And that's very appropriate in an act of worship where we're told to offer our entire bodies on the altar for God. The confession of faith involved the commitment of the entire person. A confession of faith is a summary of one's Christian beliefs. In the Old Testament, Israel had a creed. Deuteronomy 6:4 expresses it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That was their creed, and it was repeated again and again in worship. Confessions in the New Testament itself are detected by some scholars, such as in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul formulates his words and says, "For I delivered to you," talking about the Corinthian church, "as of first importance what I also received, that," and here it comes, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared." He received that, and he passed that on to the churches. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes this, "By common confession," so you see, it was actually confessed, "by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Those individual statements were doctrinal statements that the church confessed. Common confession. Ephesians 4:4 may be creedal as well, we're not sure. Where Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Those cadences of three indicate it was memorized and it was repeated. Ligonier Ministries, a man named Daniel Hyde on his website, writes this, "Thus, creeds and confessions are not statements of stuffy, dead Orthodox churches or Roman Catholic churches. Instead, Christians throughout the millennia have written and recited creeds to express the faith that lived in their hearts. The Bible teaches us that as the people of God, we have something to confess to the world." End quote. Creeds help the church to express her unity, as is commanded in Romans 15, 5 and 6. Creeds help the church not to be, in the words of Ephesians 4:14, children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Creeds help the church to know who has strayed too far and gone outside the teaching of Christ, as 2 John verse 9 warns, and then excommunicate them from the fold of the faithful. And so creeds have had a part in the life of the church since the beginning. Component number 8. This one may shock you. Announcements. It never says that in the Bible, Pastor Lee. No, you won't find the New Testament saying, "And now we're going to have a time of announcements in the worship service." It won't use that terminology. But if you do understand that the church was and continues to be a community of believers, come together once a week at least, and that that community was supposed to have a life together, and have common events and practices, and that there were needs that would arise in that community throughout the week, it is very easy to see where publicly spoken information to inform the church about happenings and needs fits the flavor of what it means to be a church gathered together for worship. We actually see hints of this in the New Testament. You remember that each of the New Testament letters were commanded to be read in the churches. That means they were picked up and they were read during the worship services. When we go to those very letters, lo and behold, we find in them, do I dare say such a carnal thing, announcements. 1 Corinthians 5:5, a very sober announcement from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. "I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Church discipline, Paul announced. That is a church announcement, the discipline of an unruly member. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 5 through 9, Paul writes about his short-term missions plans. And he writes this, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And he goes on. I didn't want to give you too many of the details. That, my dear friends, was an announcement. It was an announcement to the church at Corinth of what Paul was going to do, and he wasn't even quite sure, and so he had to explain it in detail. Other letters have greetings and have instructions. For example, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. He's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints." It would be very appropriate then for the leaders of that church to stand up and say, "Who is going to receive this dear sister Phoebe into your home when she arrives here in Rome? For she is a faithful servant of the church. Paul said so." There is an announcement. And we could go on with many other examples in those churches. During the announcement time, you should not check out and say, "This is not part of the worship." Yes, it is. It's part of realizing what are the needs and what are the opportunities that happen in the greater body of Christ, where you can, as you listen to the Word of God, make a determination in your own mind. I would like to obey the Lord and offer something. I think I might go to that event and help out. I think I might offer service here. You know, I've never said yes to that before. Maybe the Lord would like me to help in that. It's a time for the Lord also to move and for the Spirit to speak to us. And that was component number 8. Now come to the last component, number 9. And very appropriately, the benediction. The term benediction means a good word. And though it's not used in Scripture, there are many benedictions in Scripture, such as Psalm 135:21. "Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Psalm 113:2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Or a New Testament one, Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." A benediction does not have to be at the end of a service. You can have a well-spoken blessing of God at any time throughout a worship service, but it is quite apt to end the service that way with a final prayer, a final spoken blessing of God of some kind, a blessing, or even this, even a blessing from God out upon his people. "Blessed be you, saints of God." The benediction is strategic. It ends the assembly properly. It's that exclamation point at the end of a worship service. It sends the saints off with one last reminder of who we worship. It allows this blessing to be the final thought that resonates in the mind. It punctuates the word of God for the entire meeting. It allows all the minds of God's people to be unified for one beautiful conclusion. What better closing thought is there than a thought of God blessing us or us returning blessing to God? So there you have it. Those are the main actions, the main components in a worship service. How they are arranged doesn't seem to matter as much, though there's some logic and flow to them. The amount of time given to different ones is not stated in Scripture, but the emphasis is always on the edification of the saints in a worship service and the exaltation of God. These, though, are the actions. They are to be what we do. They are to be the things we focus on. They are to guide our own corporate worship services. They are the answer to what we're supposed to do when we gather on the Lord's Day. And they are presented in Scripture. And I know that, are we going to sing a song now here right before baptism? Is that about to happen? No, we're just going right to baptism? Okay. Well, I was going to have them stand with the benediction, but I will just pray. I'll pray. Why don't you pray for the conclusion, and then we'll have our baptismal portion of our worship service. Father in heaven, thank you that we are allowed to be believers in your Son, that you moved into our heart to open our eyes and our hearts to respond to you. And now we pray that we would do a better job of practicing our worship here, that we would get better and better at this thing called corporate worship, that you would excite the lives of your people, that we would be mighty in our worship toward you, and we would be concentrated on truth. We thank you, Lord, for those who are about to be baptized and for this special testimonial time. And Lord, we look forward to what you are doing and going to continue to do in our hearts and our lives. Amen.